Now, first of all, when we are taking up this subject of deacons, we need to understand what the word deacon really means. And so I want firstly to consider the definition of the term. Then secondly, I want to think about the function of deacons, particularly in an assembly setting. So the function of deacons in an assembly setting. And then thirdly, we shall need to look at the qualifications or the features that should mark deacons. And then fourthly, I want to think about their selection, how these deacons are chosen. And then finally, we shall think about compensation, what their reward is. So first of all, the definition. So in considering the subject of deacons, it is necessary for us to know just what this word deacon means. And in fact, the word deacon is not simply a translation, it's a transliteration from the Greek word diakonos. And this is translated or transliterated deacon in our authorized text, and it occurs some 30 times in the New Testament. But other translations are minister, and sometimes it's just simply translated servant. But then we have not only the noun deacon, but we have the related verb, which in the Greek is diakonio, which simply means to serve or to minister. And that occurs some 22 times in our New Testament. And it always designates one who ministers to or serves others. Perhaps it should be pointed out that the word diakonos or diakonos emphasizes a servant in relation to his work, whereas the Greek word doulos, which is translated servant or bondservant, that introduces the idea of a servant in relation to his master. So there's a distinction between these two terms. Now, I believe that many have placed a restricted definition on the work of a deacon, regarding him as one who is occupied with what we might term the secular or administrative side of assembly work. And of course, the opening verses of Acts chapter 6 are frequently quoted in support of this. But whilst according to that chapter, Acts chapter 6, the seven men chosen served tables, and I'm just lifting that expression from verse 2, nevertheless, in that same passage, we are told that the apostles gave themselves to the ministry of the word. So both the seven, on the one hand, and the 12, that is the 12 apostles, were fulfilling their respective deaconships, they were fulfilling their respective ministries. It's interesting to observe that angels served as deacons. I was thinking of that incident in Mark chapter 1. Mark is very brief in his account of the way in which the Lord Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. But Mark tells us that he was there with the wild beasts. And then he adds these words, and angels ministered unto him. So angels served as deacons. In the parable in Matthew chapter 22, that is the parable of the king who made a marriage for his son, it's the noun that is used of those who are presumably angels. And the king bids them, that is his servants, his deacons, to cast into outer darkness the man without the wedding garment. Now, others may differ from me on this, but I sincerely believe that angels have a present ministry, a present deaconship to fulfill. Because as we come to the close of Hebrews chapter 1, the question is posed, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And then we need to take into account that even Satan has his deacons. And we are told in the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 11, and that though to all appearances they are ministers of righteousness, nevertheless Paul says it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. So we're thinking about the wide scope that is embraced in this word deacon, or the verb to serve, in other words, to minister, in other words, to act as a deacon. I should remind you that in Romans chapter 13, a secular ruler is also said to be a deacon of God. So Paul says, for he is a minister, a deacon of God to thee for good. And I trust that these examples will only serve to underline the fact that this word deacon denotes one who renders any form of service, whether it be to the Lord himself or whether it be to others. So much then for the definition of deacons. I want now to think with you of the function of deacons in an assembly setting. Now, we read together from Acts chapter 6. And prior to Acts chapter 6, there is no recorded structure in the assembly at Jerusalem. Not any arranged service of administration. It is true, of course, that up to this point, the apostles had been recognized and they had evidently dealt with financial matters. You may recall that in Acts chapter 4, there were those who had houses or portions of land, and they sold them. And we're told that they brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. So the apostles were dealing with these financial matters, as well as their spiritual work of preaching and teaching. But now, when we come to Acts chapter 6, this chapter presents to us a development in the position that is introduced because of the specific need that arose in the assembly at Jerusalem. I would remind you also that the opening verse of the Philippian epistle, it's there that Paul addresses himself to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, and then he adds, with the bishops and deacons. So God has ordained that certain men, by reason of their qualifications, and particularly by reason of their work, should be known and recognized as deacons. But what do we find today? Well, in certain assemblies of the Lord's people, some men are designated deacons, and they are expected to engage in more mundane matters, for example, the upkeep of the meeting room, or perhaps they're given to dealing with the financial matters of the assembly. Conversely, there are other assemblies where the idea of deacons and its implications are regarded as somewhat of a mystery and are therefore quietly ignored and swept under the carpet. Now, not all members of a local assembly are necessarily deacons, because Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, let these first be proved and then let them use the office of a deacon. We understand, of course, it's not regarded as an office, it simply means, and then let them serve. Now, young believers in the Lord Jesus are hardly deacons, since they're not approved as yet, because they're still developing in character and developing in ability as far as their gift is concerned. And I would remind you that the Levites in the Old Testament did not serve until 30 years of age. I'm not suggesting that we should wait until a brother is 30 years of age before he gets involved in this sort of work. But nevertheless, that was true of the Levites. They didn't actively serve until 30 years of age when their period of approval had been accomplished. However, we have to acknowledge that all who do serve in the assembly are deacons. Some may not serve for various reasons. Number one, young believers in the faith, and I've already mentioned these. Secondly, those who are now too old to take part in any active service, but nevertheless they served well in time past. And then thirdly, we would have to consider those who have lost the spiritual and moral qualifications that are necessary for service. So I repeat, all who do actively serve in the assembly can be regarded as the deacons, but some may not serve for various reasons. Now I do want to emphasize this evening that two forms of ministry are clearly apparent among the Lord's people. Number one, service that is a ministry that is according to the gifts of the Spirit. And I'm thinking, of course, as an example of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then secondly, we have to consider service that is of a temporary and perhaps a special nature. And both of these are set forth in those verses in Acts chapter 6. Spiritual things. Well, the apostles said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But then secondly, temporal things. These seven men were chosen in order that they might serve tables. I found that this word, deacon, or the corresponding verb, is used for almost every kind of spiritual service that is rendered by the Lord's people. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul is very much focusing attention upon the work of the local assembly, he nevertheless speaks of himself and he says, Paul and Apollos, and then he adds, ministers, that's this word deacon, ministers by whom ye believed. So evidently, the reference is to evangelists. When we come over into the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1, Peter is taking our minds back to the Old Testament prophets. And he says, unto us they did minister, here is our word, serve as a deacon. Unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. Well, of course, the reference, as I've already said, is to Old Testament prophets. But we could likewise apply that to the early New Testament prophets. Then I take you back again to Acts chapter 6, where the apostles say, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And that, of course, is a reference to apostolic gift and, by implication, to a teaching ministry. And then in the Colossian epistle and chapter 1, Paul speaks in a very endearing way about Epaphras. And he says, Epaphras, who is for you a faithful minister, a faithful deacon of Christ. And perhaps pastoral care is in view here. So I want to emphasize that all of the gifts mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 are embraced. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Indeed, all seems to be summed up by Peter in his first epistle, as he writes there in chapter 4, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same, this is this word deacon, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So, I repeat, there is this aspect of deacon service which is involved in the use and the employment of spiritual gifts. But, nevertheless, practical service and administration are also embraced. In the opening verse of Acts chapter 6, we read that expression, the daily ministration. I'm sure you appreciate the problem that had arisen there at in the assembly at Jerusalem. The problem was this, that the widows, that is the Grecian widows, the Greek-speaking widows, had been neglected in the daily ministration. Evidently there was provision made, perhaps by way of food, maybe monies, that was provided daily for these widows. And they had been neglected. And that is how the problem arose. So we have this expression, the daily ministration. When we come toward the end, in fact it's the last verse from Acts chapter 12, we read of Barnabas and Saul, as he was called then. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And if we look at the preceding verses, we will find that that particular ministry was that of taking the relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Then in Romans chapter 15, Paul says, "But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." And we say, "Paul, are you going to speak at the conference at Jerusalem?" Well, perhaps he would do, but it goes on to say in our verse in Romans chapter 15, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." So evidently, the reference there is to financial matters. Moreover, I believe that sisters are also included, because the Greek word admits of a feminine form, which has been translated deaconess. Now, we appreciate, and we sought to deal with this in an earlier meeting, that the service of sisters is quite distinct from that of the brethren. And the New Testament clearly shows us what a sister may do in the Lord's service. Mark, for example, in the opening verse of Romans chapter 16, we read of Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant, this is this word deacon, which is a servant of the church which is at Kencrea. And then in our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where in the good authorized text we read, "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things," the idea, I think, is the women who serve, even so must the women who serve be grave. So these examples, I trust, demonstrate for us the wide scope and also the dignity of deacon service. And therefore Scripture knows nothing of the artificial restriction that's often placed upon deacon service when it is simply relegated to matters of mundane administration. So we've just explored in a little way the function of deacons in an assembly setting. Let's consider the qualifications of deacons. Well, the divine requirements for deacons are clearly set forth in those verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And these, as set out there, are seven in number. There are four that are positive and three that are negative. And we will also note the four important essentials in the case of women who serve. That is given in verse 11 of our passage. Indeed, those verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3 can be analysed in the following way. It would seem as though in verses 8 and 9 we have their personal qualifications. Then in verse 10 we are told of the proving of deacons. Let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon. So we have the proving of deacons in verse 10. And then, as I've already indicated, in verse 11 we have the women who serve, and then in verse 12 we have what we might call the domestic qualifications. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Let's look at these verses in more detail. I pointed out, as I read these verses from 1 Timothy 3, I pointed out this link word, likewise, or if you like, in like manner. So what Paul is saying is that similar requisites were necessary in respect of the character and conduct of deacons to those regarding the elder. The first is, likewise must the deacons be grave. Now, that doesn't mean to say that such and one walks around constantly with a long face, but it does indicate that there is a seriousness and indeed a dignity about the work in which they're engaged. Seriousness of purpose and certainly self-respect in conduct. That is, they should be grave. Then we have this expression, not double-tongued. In other words, well, literally, it means not saying the same thing twice. In other words, it's taking one point of view in one place and a different point of view in another. I do trust that what I teach this evening here in Bicester, I would be very happy to teach in my own assembly at York Street in Leicester. And so the idea is that of consistency of utterance. And that is absolutely necessary when handling the truth of God. So we have this expression, not double-tongued. Not given to much wine. So here we have the necessity for the strictest sobriety. Now, my own conviction on this particular aspect is that I personally choose not to partake of wine or strong drink. That has been my conviction. And when we see the devastation that drinking can cause, even sometimes among believers in the Lord Jesus, then it's far, far better to abstain from these things. And if you're involved in business and education, there are opportunities that arise when you politely say no thank you, and that in itself is a testimony, I trust, to others. So it's not given to much wine. Then not greedy of filthy lucre, in other words, not an hireling. Literally, the expression means free from the love of money. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer says, let your conversation, let your whole manner of life, let your conduct be without covetousness. I think I've indicated on two occasions that at the moment at York Street we're proceeding in our Bible readings through the first epistle of Timothy. And of course we've come to the point next week in chapter 6 where we read, the love of money is the root of all evil. Don't misquote that verse. It's not money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. But then verse 9 goes on to say, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. In fact, this is the only time in our New Testament that we have this phrase, the mystery of the faith. You will understand that the normal use of the word mystery implies that knowledge has been withholden. But of course, in the scriptures, in our New Testament, it signifies a truth that has been aforetime hidden, but now has been revealed to us. So we have these words, the mystery of the faith. And in this case, it's not my personal faith in Christ. It's the faith. It's the body of Christian doctrine. It's the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. And the substance of this mystery, therefore, is this body of Christian doctrine. And this mystery is a precious treasure, and it is best preserved, as we have it here, in the casket of a pure conscience. In other words, a conscience that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ and exercised, therefore, to avoid offence toward God and men. So there we have those features that should mark deacons. But when we come to verse 10, we have the proving of deacons. This word proved, it's the idea of being tested like metals to show whether or not they're genuine. But it's a word that is used in a positive sense. In other words, there is the likelihood that the persons concerned will meet the test. In other words, it is with a view to their being approved. But I want to point out that the verb is actually in the present tense. And it indicates that this testing covers a period of time. Let these first be proved, and then, of course, he says then let them use the office of a deacon, then let them serve, being found blameless. Now, this word blameless, it's not indicating for us sinless perfection, but rather that which cannot be called to account. In other words, such an individual will have nothing laid to his charge. Now we come in verse 11 to the women who serve. And the first word again is that of grave, and it takes us back to the same word that is used of the deacons, the men, and as I've already indicated, it indicates a seriousness of purpose. No levity, no lightness, grave. They must be grave. Not slanderers. Not accusers. I should point out that this word is used over 34 times of Satan as the devil. And the reference here is quite clearly to slanderous gossip. I made a plea last week. I didn't want to cause disfavor among the sisters, and I did say that as the men were to be no strikers, I said that men were given to fisticuffs, that men were more likely to use their fists, and perhaps the women are more likely to misuse their tongue. I trust you won't mind me saying that. So it's quite clear that they're not to be slanderous. Sober, it's the idea of being temperate, and it's the general sense of a soberness in their disposition. But then Paul adds these words, faithful in all things. So there is the need for trustworthiness in all matters that are entrusted to them. Same is true, of course, of stewards. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I want just to widen this a little in application. I know it says specifically of the women who serve, but I want to widen this in its application. Because from time to time, I'm asked, even now at my old age, to write references for folk who are looking for jobs, you know, the folk in the assembly who are looking for jobs, or students who are applying for various things. And I trust, brethren, that in every case of a believer, I could say that this person is absolutely trustworthy. This should mark every believer in the Lord Jesus. And believers are faithful when God can trust them in his service. And then in verse 12, we have the domestic qualifications, the deacons to be the husbands of one wife. I indicated last week in connection with elders that an elder was to be a one woman man. In other words, as far as the elder was concerned, there was only one woman for his eyes, only one woman in his life. And that is true also of deacons. And they must demonstrate that they can control their own households. We were dealing with that last week, ruling their children and their own houses well. But I do want to point out that further qualifications are brought out in those verses in Acts chapter 6. These men who were chosen to serve tables, they were to be of honest report. In other words, well reported of. So that news about them, as circulating around the company, that news was always uplifting. It was always positive, and never damaging or negative. So they were to be men of honest report. And then, please note, that these men were to be full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were to be entirely open for the Holy Spirit to use. I want to point out that although these men in Acts chapter 6 were carrying out what we might term an administrative task in the assembly, nevertheless, there were high spiritual requirements. They were to be full of wisdom. In other words, they were able to translate doctrine into practice, and able to translate the principles of the Word of God into discernment. You'll notice, it wasn't that they were accountants by profession. Now I know that in assemblies of the Lord's people, that those who administer the assembly funds, they may actually be accountants by profession, but they're not chosen because they are accountants. They demonstrate their spiritual qualities and their moral qualities before taking up such a task. So spiritual qualifications are stressed. And a man is not to be given such work to do simply to keep him interested. Scripture knows nothing of a brother engaging in administrative matters simply because he cannot do anything spiritually. He must prove himself spiritually first of all. I just want to mention, it's a little bit of a digression, but I love that verse that follows in Acts chapter 6 as a result of the choice of these men. It says the word of God increased. That's good. And then it says the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. You know, we have mathematical expressions that we find in the book of the Acts. We have added, you know, that many were added to the church, and then we have the idea of multiplication. But this seems to be an exponential multiplication, because it says the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. It's very sad when division comes in among the people of God. But then I noticed this expression, that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And I often wonder what the effect was of the veil of the temple being rent in twain from the top to the bottom. I wonder what impression was made upon the priests who were ministering in the temple at that particular time. I leave it with you. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's a little digression. Let me now come to the selection of deacons, the choice of deacons. And of course, we have to look at this in a twofold way. As far as spiritual gifts are concerned, these are entirely according to God's selection and grace. In other words, man has no part in this whatsoever. God himself is sovereign. So we read those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the self-same Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will. And there the gifts, of course, are seen in relation to the Spirit. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, having then gifts according to the grace that is given unto us. And if you look at the passage, you will see that the gifts there are seen in relation to God. But when we come over to Ephesians chapter 4, we read, when he ascended up on high, that's Christ, of course, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. The gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 are seen in relation to the Spirit, in Romans chapter 12 in relation to God himself, and in Ephesians chapter 4 in relation to Christ. So when it comes to spiritual gift, the choice is left with God himself. God is sovereign. But on the other hand, local administration is that kind of service for which the choice and distribution is made by the assembly. So we have that expression, look ye out among you seven men. You see, there is a sense in which the church must have a say in what it gives. But I would like to point out that even in Acts chapter 6, the choice was left to the assembly, but the men were actually appointed by the apostles. The apostles on that occasion were exercising their apostolic authority. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as he comes to the end of his epistle, Paul says, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. That's 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians and chapter 8, we read of the brother, singular, the brother chosen of the churches. That's interesting. The brother chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace. That, of course, is the gift that was being passed on from one to another. So such service, this practical service, is accomplished by those known to have the full confidence of the Lord's people, because the service is essentially being carried out on their behalf. So let's remember that there are two aspects of this selection of deacons. When it's a question of spiritual gift, the choice is by God himself. He's sovereign. But when it comes to these practical matters, the choice is made by the assembly. Now we have the compensation. We read there in verse 13, they that have used the office of a deacon well. Well, it probably would be better rendered, those who have served well as deacons. You may recall, we said this in passing, that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we read, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour. So those who have served well as deacons, they purchase to themselves In other words, they gain for themselves a good degree. We're not talking about BSc or PhD or anything like that, but they purchase for themselves a good degree. It's the idea of a good standing. And the expression seems to include both the honourable esteem of the assembly, that would be expected, and not only that, but the favour bestowed by God in regard to their service and their testimony. In fact, I judge that the reference here probably looks on to the higher service hereafter, which is, of course, a reward for faithful service here. I'm taking it from the words of the Lord Jesus in parable form, Luke chapter 19. Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And then, of course, we must bear in mind the words of the Lord Jesus himself again. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. But then it adds these words, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You see, the thought here is that of making the faith, that's the body of Christian doctrine, the thought of making the faith known, and doing so with boldness or confidence. In other words, it's an unhesitating declaration of the body, the whole body of Christian doctrine. Well, deacons could hardly be expected to hold it, because we've had that in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Deacons could hardly be expected to hold it without declaring it. And a deacon would do well to emulate the Lord, who himself could say, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And remember, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered, ye have served as a deacon unto the saints, and do minister. In other words, there was a faithful ministry in the past, but that ministry, that service, that deacon work has to be continued. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts.